Well, good morning, good morning. Before we fully get started, as Pastor James mentioned just a few moments ago, I want to encourage those of you that even may not have been there with us the last few Friday nights for our Friday night movie series. It's more like a TV show we've been running, The Chosen, as you've heard. And if you haven't been there with us the last few nights, we are going to be running episodes 7 and 8, so it recaps season 1. Don't feel like because you've missed out before, you can't join us right where we're at. The last two episodes are super powerful, and in and of themselves, they have a lot to offer. So if you've missed out on the ones before, that's all right. One of the episodes is the encounter that Jesus has with Nicodemus, and the way that it's portrayed is super powerful on a number of levels. You've all been around that person that you feel like maybe is like so close to Jesus and yet so far away, because they can't quite get over that little hump of just fully submitting to Jesus and giving everything to Jesus and following Jesus. And Nicodemus kind of finds himself in this place, and the way that it's portrayed is super powerful. So I want to encourage you on a number of levels. For one, pray for those that'll be there, that God will speak to them about just that need to fully give Jesus everything. Secondly, maybe pray about being there yourself for your own encouragement and edification. And third, pray about bringing somebody that you know just needs to have a real encounter with Jesus and really see Jesus in just tangible terms. It can be a tool for that end. And so please pray for our final night together with the Chosen series. Also, I want to encourage you to be praying for harvest. You know, the thing is that we've been running this ministry, this outreach, for better part of 2 decades, you know, if not more. Actually, I know for a fact it's been longer than 2 decades, right? And each year, God does something special. Even through the lockdown and the pandemic and stuff, like there are still unique things that God accomplished in even our makeshift harvest that we did. And so every year, God does some stuff. But what generates the power isn't in our efforts or in our planning. Those things are good, but all of those things are driven by prayer. Prayer is what makes this thing go. Prayer is what makes it effective. So along with recruiting you into the efforts of serving and helping us put this thing on, and understanding that it's not like the church as an organization reaching out, but us as the body of Christ reaching the community that God has placed us in, as much as we can use your help, we covet your prayers even more so. My prayer is that we as a church from this point until harvest soak the outreach itself in as much prayer as possible, that God would move, that God would draw people to himself, that the gospel would be proclaimed, and that the people in our community can find Jesus. We are a church in a community, but we want to make sure that we are a church that's engaged with this community. And harvest gives us that opportunity, and prayer is what's really going to drive the power. And finally, for those that might be watching online, or if some of you here want to catch up with some of the services that we've had online, in the recent past, you would have to go onto YouTube and find our YouTube channel and then kind of search through the list. But there is a better way now. Pastor James, especially, and others have gone through great efforts to really organize our website. I don't know if you've checked it out. It's a little different than it used to be. It's been upgraded in so many different ways. And one of those ways is how you can find the past services. So if you go onto like sermons or the sermon archive, you can filter through the past messages in a just a much easier way. Or if you're wanting to watch online, you can just go to ccnlb.com and click on the button to go live with us. And it's a one-stop shop. So you don't have to go to YouTube and, you know, figure out all that stuff. So I want to encourage you with that as well. All right, with that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we pray that you would bless this service. God, that you would move in our hearts and in our minds. We recognize, Father, that we can't understand you. We can't understand life. We can't understand eternity if we don't have you. Even in your word, you tell us that the ability to understand the things that you said is empowered by your Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you fall on this place, that you fall on this time, and that you just anoint it, Father, and that you would empower it and help us to not only hear what it is that you have to say, but God, that your truth would penetrate our hearts and our minds. God, that you would grip our understanding, that you would have our focus, and that you would cause us to know what it is that you have for us. And draw us close to yourself and make us ready to respond. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Now, forewarning, we're going to be jumping to a lot of different places this morning. So be prepared. We're going to get used to our Bibles this morning. Now, at this point, Paul the Apostle, he's wrapping up his letter to the church there in Colossae. And as he does, he does something that is typical of a lot of his writings. He starts to close with some final thoughts that at first glance could seem random, but they're placed strategically by the Holy Spirit, in my opinion. Having talked about so much of the life that God is calling us to and what this life in Him looks like in Colossians chapter 3, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul tells us to pray. We talked about that last week, if you remember, that in these verses, these opening verses of chapter 4, we get a real perspective on prayer and the characteristics of prayer. And we talked about last week, if you'll remember, how these characteristics can build in us a consistency in prayer. We read these words in chapter 4, starting at verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, here, Paul gives us these descriptors of a healthy prayer life that really build and lend itself to consistency. You see in verse 2 how we're told to continue earnestly, and we talked last week about this being about devotion. That this is a devotion that's driven by the devotion that God has for us and a determination to respond to Him and engage with Him in prayer. And then he continues to say to be vigilant in our prayers, to be watchful, to understand what's going on, to be mindful of who God is, to be mindful of our need for Him, and to be mindful of the spiritual war that is being engaged and waged right around us. And then to be thankful. How thankfulness in prayer focuses our minds and our attention on the glory of God, the greatness of God, the holiness of God, and it drives us to a place to worship Him, to value Him, and to respond to Him. This fourth characteristic that Paul gives is one that seems like it's shifting gears a little bit, but I believe is really necessary for a healthy and consistent prayer life. He says in verse 3, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. See, the way that it's written, it's almost like Paul is saying, hey, look, I need you guys to understand the need to pray. Pray devotionally, pray vigilantly, pray thankfully. And while you're at this whole like praying thing, by the way, pray for me too. And that's kind of how he transitions into this idea that he needs prayer just like anybody else. And he's very specific about his prayer request. He says, pray also for us that we would have opportunities to proclaim the gospel, to speak the mystery of Christ, and that I might make it manifest. That word manifest means to be revealed, but to be revealed in authenticity. The idea is that you would see something for what it is in truth. And Paul is saying, hey, look, I'm asking that you guys pray for me, that I would have opportunities to proclaim the gospel, and that I would be so empowered by God that I would be able to talk about Jesus in a way that he is real, so that everybody can understand that this isn't just some message, but this is truth. This is authentic truth. Now, how this empowers our prayer life and builds consistency in us is really seeing this mindset established by Paul for the mission. For the mission of the gospel. The reason why he was asking for prayer to make Jesus real and tangible was so that people could have Jesus. It wasn't just so that they could get their information straight, but that they would understand who Jesus is and why they need him. There is a need for us as a people to recognize that God is calling us into this mission that even Paul himself understood drove his life. For us, when we talk about the sum of our life and what we're all about, when we think about what drives our day-to-day and our moment-by-moment existence, we might have a list that differs maybe in some small way, but all in all, we would say that our life is made up of, you know, maybe our own personal devotion to Jesus, going to work, taking care of our family, surviving, and just being able to be, you know, maybe good citizens or good people or live a good life until the day that we step into heaven. And we kind of think of it in those terms. A lot of it is driven by our own experience and just making sure that we have us taken care of and those that are connected to us. We as a people, if we're not careful, can lose perspective of the dying world around us. We can get to a place where we separate them from us to the point where we can almost look at them with like disgust. Like, can you believe the world that we live in now? Can you believe the stuff that they get themselves into? Can you believe the laws that they pass? Can you believe the way that times have changed and corruption has just filled everything? And we look at them in a place where we almost stand in judgment of them because we've been saved from those things, because we have been enlightened to the truth of God. And we stand in a place where we almost look down or condemn. Paul understood something that all of us must understand, is that there is a lost and dying world around us that need to see Jesus clearly. And Paul was like, pray for me that I have the opportunity to be about that life. And the way that this is meant to impact how we pray and really build consistency in us is for us to recognize our part in it as well. Because we have a very real part to play in proclaiming the truth of Jesus to a lost and dying world. Prayer does something that most of us kind of lose sight of. I shouldn't say most of us, that a lot of us can lose sight of. When we think of prayer, we think of it in terms of letting God know about what's going on with us to see how he might be the answer. And that's okay, because the Bible does tell us to pray and to pray our heart and to pray our needs, right? Jesus told us to ask. The Apostle Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God wants to know our heart. God wants us to pray the things that are going on with us. Even though he knows what we need before we pray them, God wants us to pray them and to ask for them, and that is okay. You remember even James said, you don't even have because you don't ask. And so there is that bit that God would have us ask him for things. But prayer isn't only about giving God our wish lists. Because God in and of himself isn't about being our genie in the bottle. That if we say the magic words or we approach him the right way, then he'll give us the things that we want. Prayer is not about lining God with our will and getting him to do what we're asking. Prayer is about aligning us with his will. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to talk about how this connects to the mission in a moment, but stay with me because we need to build an idea or an understanding here. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is proclaiming the greatest sermon told in the history of ever. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And here he's helping us to understand as God's people what prayer looks like. Now, these aren't words that he's telling us to pray like this is, you know, a script to read from. But it's giving us an attitude or a heart towards prayer, a perspective on prayer. And this is what Jesus says in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6. In this manner, therefore, pray. So pray something like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice that as Jesus is teaching us about the characteristics of prayer and what prayer looks like, before we do anything, he says, recognize who you're talking to. Recognize the glory and the greatness of the Father that we are praying to. And once you recognize who we're praying to, understand that it's his will above everything else. Because he said your number one prayer request really ought to be, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So often for us as God's people, God's kingdom and God's will is an afterthought. We rush into, God, I need your help right here. I need you to pay some bills. I need you to provide this. I need you to fix my husband. I need you to fix my wife. I need you to like get into whatever's going on at work. I need your help with some sanity with my kids. Like, I need you on a number of levels, and you better step into this. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And God's will and God's heart and God's purpose is almost an afterthought to us and comes second to what we have going on. But when we understand the heart of prayer, we recognize that God is not just seeking to give us the things that we need or to provide for us what we need him to provide or be the answer to our solutions or be the healer for all of our aches and pains. Like, God is definitely the answer to all of that, but more to align us with his will. and to align us with His purpose and to align us with His heart. See, prayer connects us in a way that is transformative. I've used this example before, so if you've heard it, please pretend that you're hearing it for the very first time. But it paints a picture. All of us, to a large degree, can be a product of the culture we grew up in, right? Like for me, you know, I'm a fair-skinned Jewish kid, but I grew up in a culture that was about hip-hop, and that made its mark on my life. And so I went to school, you know, and I dressed in a way that connected me with the culture that I connected to, right? Like, I remember one day, like, my mom was taking us to get our back-to-school clothes, and I was so enamored with the look of Run-DMC that all I wanted was some Adidas and some sweatpants, like some, like, black-on-black sweats, right? And I wanted to kind of go with the fedora, but that, you know, didn't quite look right on me. But it impacted even beyond that. Like, I wore my Reebok pumps. I had my overalls with the one strap hanging down. I wore my cross colors. You remember cross colors? You know, with the orange the orange sleeve, the red sleeve, and like a green hood. You know, I even had the medallion. Some of you might remember the medallion that had Africa on it. Like I probably crossed the line somewhere in there. Maybe I was like representing my Jewish people from the motherland or something. But it made its mark on me and who I am, adapting to a culture that I connected with. But see, that's a natural thing, and that's something that God really has built into us so that we can understand that when we connect with Him, He shapes us. That's why Jesus said, abide in me, be connected to me, that the same way a branch is connected to the vine, like be so connected to me that my life flows into you and you will produce much fruit. The fruit, the evidence of my life will come out of you when you're connected to me. And that's what prayer does. It connects us to God and it connects us to His heart so that His life comes out of us and the things that drive Him drive us. And so when Paul is saying, hey, pray for me because I'm all about the mission. Pray that God gives me an opportunity for the mission. Pray that God gives me the ability to proclaim Jesus in a way that's real and tangible and clear, that everybody that hears the gospel can receive a very real Jesus. He's praying out of that heart because of his own connection to Jesus. And he recognized that the way to make that happen was again through prayer. And when we pray, and we pray with a missional mind, that people would understand Jesus, that people would see Jesus, that people would respond to Jesus, God creates in us a heart that is driven by what drives Him. When Jesus tells us to pray for the kingdom to come, what do we think of when we think of God's kingdom come on earth? We just think of like heaven on earth? Well, it's about God's rule, for sure. But it's God's way and God's people. When we think about heaven, right? Heaven isn't just a place where all of our wildest dreams come true, which the Bible doesn't even say that. Heaven is the fullness of life. It's the perfection of life. But it's a perfection of life that's found in Him. If we were to talk about what this is all about, a lot of times we think in terms of like having life in heaven and escaping hell. Maybe that's a good starting point. It's good for us to have some perspective of heaven and hell. But when we think of God's kingdom, we get the fullest picture of what this is all about. For sure. Heaven is a good thing, and escaping hell is very much a good thing. I think sometimes, you know, the way that we kind of almost talk about hell as being an afterthought kind of does us a disservice, you know, in terms of focus. See, when we think of God's kingdom come, I think God is giving us an eternal mind and a big picture understanding, which includes heaven and hell and everything in between. Understanding that heaven is about life and the perfection of life in Jesus, and hell, well, is the exact opposite. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I was fascinated by fire. You heard the cliche, right? You play with fire, you're going to get burned. That wasn't my experience for a good chunk of my early childhood. I had friends that stole lighters, and we lit like little leaves just to see them burn, or little sticks and stuff like that. Most of it was pretty innocent, but just little things just to kind of watch it burn. I loved going to bonfires just so that I could throw stuff in the fire and see how that particular thing melted. I was like a little pyro, right? Like I was the kid at the restaurant sitting in front of the little candle with the fire burning in it going, I wonder how this straw will burn. Like, I'm the reason why they don't have candles in restaurants anymore. And then when I was about a freshman in high school, I went to go hang out at my friend's house. And my friend looked at me and he was like, hey, do you want to see something cool? And I was like, yeah, I'm about all things cool. So he took me into his kitchen and he opened up the drawer under the sink, or the cabinet under the sink, and he pulled out this rubbing alcohol. He unscrewed the top and he dipped his finger in there. He's kind of a bigger dude, but he put his finger in there and it covered most of the hole, and then he kind of swished it around a little bit and he got his finger good and coated with this rubbing alcohol. Then he pulled his finger out and he turned on the stove and he put his finger over the stove and it went and lit his finger on fire. I was like, man, doesn't that hurt? And he's like, nah, man, it's burning the rubbing alcohol. I don't feel anything. And then he just kind of waved it around, and like the pyro in me was like, ooh, fire, pretty. And then he just kind of blew it out. He's like, you want to try it? I was like, yeah, I want to try it. Now, when I was a freshman in high school, I was a bit of a little guy. And so when I put my finger in the rubbing alcohol and I swished it around a little bit, my finger didn't cover the entire part of the hole, and there was a little bit of rubbing alcohol that trickled down my arm. I didn't know any better. I thought, oh, like most of it was on my finger. So I pulled my finger out and he turned on the stove, and I put my finger over the stove and it... And before I could be enamored with the fire on my finger, next thing I know, my whole arm's on fire. I started waving it around. It didn't put it out. I started blowing at it to try and blow it out. He was doing the same thing on the other side. And at this point, I could feel the fire starting to melt away the rubbing alcohol. And finally, he got the idea of pulling out a dish rag and just started whacking the crud out of my arm before the fire finally went out. And that's how I knew. That's when I really appreciated the truth. Like, you play with fire and you're messing around with something that's dangerous. And it took me to feel the heat in order to really understand how dangerous it was for us to play with it. The problem with our culture and their perspective on Christianity is that they feel like it's just another worldview. It's another religion, it's just another system of belief, and everybody should have the opportunity to discover their own systems of belief, as long as, you know, we don't offend each other. The reason why Paul said, I need you to pray that I would make the message of Jesus manifest, is because it's real. Like, and people need to understand that it's real, because this is what happens. When we lose perspective on the realness of heaven and hell, it creates in them this false understanding that their doubts mean that it doesn't exist. That just because they choose not to believe something, that all of a sudden it's like all this stuff just disappears. I don't believe in a hell. Okay. I don't believe in air. Does that make it go away? I don't believe in gravity. Does that mean I can get like my R. Kelly on and fly? Like, what does that mean? By my own doubts, does that make something that's real disappear just because I choose not to believe in it? Of course it doesn't. But what happens is that the culture that we live in, looking at Christianity and the truth of heaven and hell as some idea, puts it in a place where they are allowed to play with fire, not realizing that they are going to get burned and that it's going to get hot. They look at somebody like Jesus and they're like, you know what? You Christians, you don't even know the Jesus that you follow. Because if you know the Jesus that you follow, you would know that he's all about love and that he never judged anybody. Man, every time I hear something like that, it makes me sick. Because it's like, I want to look at him and be like, you want to tell me that I don't know the Jesus that I follow? Because apparently you don't know the Jesus that I follow, because Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. Because he's Creator God. He knows everything and he tells us the truth about hell over and over again. In Matthew chapter 3 verse 12, he describes it as unquenchable fire. In Matthew chapter 13, 42, Jesus calls it a furnace of fire. In Matthew 24, verse 51, he calls it a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth and a place of total and complete outer darkness. In Matthew 25, he calls it everlasting fire and everlasting punishment. In Mark chapter 9, verse 24, he says it's a place where the worm does not die and that the fire is not quenched. These are just a few of the descriptors that Jesus gives, let alone are sprinkled throughout the entirety of God's word. But they help us to understand that God, the creator of all things, is telling us that hell is a very real place of weeping and pain and fire and darkness, and that it doesn't end. Like, people here who are suffering say, well, I just want to be put out of my misery. There's no such thing as being put out of misery in hell. It's eternal. A child with a spoon could sooner empty out the entirety of the world's oceans before a damned soul can fulfill the punishment for their own sin and rejection of Jesus. The world will embrace this kind of judgment for themselves, thinking that it buys them freedom from Jesus. But C.S. Lewis puts it this way: the lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they demanded. The world disconnected from Jesus, by and large, are blind to their blindness and unaware of their lostness. So the idea of hell is an offense to them. When we tell them that judgment follows, they look at us like we're haters rather than proclaimers of the truth, motivated by love. But we get it. And when we pray, Lord Jesus, your kingdom come and your will be done, we're connected to him in a way that his heart becomes ours. And it's meant to stir us, to move us, to connect us to a place that we're driven to be about the life of the mission as the Apostle Paul was. As a Christian, how many of us have ever felt, don't raise your hand, I'm not trying to call you out, but how many of us have ever felt like, I know I should care about the lost more than I do, but at this point, I'm just glad that I'm not going to hell? I mean, like, let's be honest. We've kind of been there. Like, we might care about maybe our friends or our family or whatever, but when we are sitting in a crowded place, how many of us are in a restaurant or an amusement park or a stadium or just out in the public or in the middle of traffic anywhere and looked around at all the souls around us wondering how many of them are blind to Jesus? How many of them have rejected Jesus? How many of them don't know the hell that awaits them? And what does that do in us? By nature, we're a selfish people. It's a product of our humanity. So if you feel like, man, I know I should care more than I do, don't think of it as a way of like putting judgment on yourself and condemning yourself. But just understand that that's something that's in us and that's human. It's like, at least I'm like saved, like I'm in the lifeboat. I feel bad, sort of, for them, but at least I'm good to go. Well, what gets us to be in that place where our heart breaks for the reality of heaven and hell for the lost is when we pray and God lines our heart with His. The more we pray about something, the more we're invested in it. That's how praying for the mission and being missional in our prayers is meant to drive us to consistent prayer, because we know we need to get it. We know we need to be about it. We know that we need to be in a place where our heart breaks like God's heart breaks. And the more we recognize that prayer is our avenue to that point, the more we're going to be devoted to that prayer and consistent in our prayer. Because the reality is, you and I play a role in this. Turn with me in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus at this point has died on the cross, has resurrected from the grave, has met with his disciples a handful of times, and is about to make his ascension into heaven. And before he does, as the commander in chief, as the one that is large and in charge, as the ultimate authority of our life, he speaks. And he speaks from the place of absolute authority, because he tells us in verse 18 that he's speaking to his disciples and he says to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Do they doubt this? No, but he's making clear that what he's about to tell them isn't a suggestion, that this is a commander from the one that has ultimate authority in their life. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Jesus is saying, hey, look, as the one with ultimate authority in your life, I'm telling you, as you go, make disciples. The word "go" doesn't mean to leave where you are and go somewhere else. The way it's written in the Greek, it gives the idea of like wherever you are, as you're going along the way in the journey, wherever life takes you, make disciples right where you're at. So this is talking about your homes. This is talking about your workplaces. This is talking about your friends. This is talking about all of our spheres of influence. And it includes even this place. Make disciples. And what I love about the command to make disciples, like, we will kind of miss it and say that Jesus said, you know, "Go therefore and preach the gospel." And that's mentioned in another place. But this is more than just the proclamation of the gospel. Making disciples is the totality of all that God has. It's God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So what we have is we have heaven and hell as the bookends of experience. And discipleship is what happens in between. It's why a person is turned and saved from hell and on their way to heaven, because of what God is accomplishing in their life in between. See, hell in and of itself isn't the thing. In the same way that playing with fire is the thing and that burning is the outcome, Hell is the outcome. The problem is sin. That's what's driving a person to a place in hell. They need to be free from their sin. But the only way they can be freed from their sin is to see Jesus as the only way out, the one and only way out, to repent of that sin and to give their life to Jesus and allow Jesus to transform their life to look like his, and that's discipleship. So when he tells us to make disciples, he's giving us our mission, our marching orders. So think about your sphere of influence. Look at your kids. Look at your spouse. Look at your friends. Look at the people that you work with. Look at where you're at. And look at the lost and dying world around you and see them through the lens of eternity. Are we driven that they would know the life that we know in Jesus? Because we don't want to see them with the outcome of hell. We don't want to see them bound by sin. We want to see them free to the life that can only be found in Jesus, connected to Jesus, that looks like Jesus. A.W. Pink put it this way, and I love it. He says, "The nature of Christ's salvation is woefully misrepresented by the present-day evangelist. He announces a savior from hell rather than a savior from sin, and that is why so many are fatally deceived. For there are multitudes who wish to escape the lake of fire who have no desire to be delivered from their carnality and worldliness." Which is why discipleship is so important. Which is why we, as a church, must be all about discipleship. So let me speak on a couple of things. Next week, we're going to talk about having a missional life and how we can actually impact the world around us by the things that we do. But we need to start with the mindset of prayer, that everything starts with prayer. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. How many of us look at the lost and dying world around us and feel like there just needs to be a change? Almost all of us, if not all of us, would raise our hand. The problem is that as Christians, there are a lot of people that are getting up in the world saying that the answer to change in our world are we need Christian politicians that will do what the Bible says. And to a large degree, that would help. But the problem is that our government and our system of government is for the people, by the people. And as long as the people are the driving force behind our government, it's always going to be broken. So there has to be something more than just Christian politicians in a place who will enact laws that are biblically minded. Because even then, let's face it, even as Christians, we disagree on what the Bible says about some of the laws that are passed and how we should approach them. So we need more than better politics and better politicians. We need what Paul has to say here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1. "Therefore I exhort first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for" who? All men. The word "all" is an interesting word in the Greek. It means? That's right. So we're talking about believers. We're talking about non-believers. We're talking about everybody at this point. We pray for everybody, first and foremost. But listen to this. Verse 2. "For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So here's the thing, and let's understand this. He's saying, look, what we're praying for is we're praying for our kings, and we're praying for all those in authority. Now, we don't have a king, but we got a president, we got a governor, we have mayors, and a lot of us are frustrated with all of them. So what's the answer? The recall. This can't be the answer. I mean, let's face it. If we recall everybody and we wait for the right person to fill the seat, we'll be waiting a long time. There'll be nobody in a place of authority. And even then, that'll only get us so far. What we need is real change. And real change doesn't happen by better laws, because people make laws. We need God's work in the lives of the people so that the laws can be changed and that what happens in the world around us is transformed. But notice something that Paul says, because he tells us the key to all of our missional praying. For this is good, verse 2. That we pray for the kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. We all want a quiet and peaceable life, but that is one that is in all godliness and reverence. A peaceable life isn't one where everybody gets to feel connected and we all hold hands and sing kumbaya and elevate everybody's preferences. Peace only comes when godliness and a reverence for God is accomplished. So we're not talking about better laws. We're talking about transformed lives. So what we're praying for when we're praying for our kings and all those in authority and for all men is we're praying for God's way to be accomplished in them. Let me ask you, if our heart truly breaks for our spouses, for our kids, for our fellow workers, for the world around us, if we are crushed to the bone at the idea, just crushed in our guts at the idea that they are currently on their way to eternal hell because they're blinded by their own sin and addicted to their own sin, how are we praying for them? Because that's Paul's solution. Start there. More than your words, more than your convincing, more than your inviting, before anything else, pray, because prayer is where it starts. Prayer is where transformation happens. Prayer changes the world. So he's saying for everybody and for those in authority, pray. Pray for transformation. Prayer for godliness and reverence for God. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. If it's good, then that means it's his will. And when we're praying, our will is lined up with his, who desires all men to be saved. Let's think about that for a second. Where's our desire in this? How do we measure up our desire? So Jesus is our starting point. And when we pray, we're connected to him and that his heart becomes ours. So let's talk about his desire. You remember that Jesus was hanging out with his disciples and they were in one part of Israel and they're going to the other and they needed to cross through Samaria. Usually people went around Samaria. No one really went through Samaria, but Jesus knew he had an appointment to keep because the Bible says that he had to go through Samaria. And the way it's written in the Greek, it's like he was cuffed to the idea that he had to go through Samaria, like he was being drugged there. So he goes into Samaria. They get over by this well. His disciples go into town to get some lunch, and there is this woman there. You know the story. He has this whole encounter with her. He talks about her life and where she's at. At one point, Jesus is like, hey, why don't you invite your husband and let's chat together? And she's like, I don't have a husband. And Jesus is like, as a matter of fact, I know, because you've been married like 5 times and the dude you're hooked up with now isn't even your husband. By the way, is in episode 8. Yeah. And we'll be seeing that on Friday too. But she, feeling exposed by Jesus, looks at Jesus and is like, I think you might be a prophet. And then she's like, well, I think when Messiah comes, he's going to tell us how all this stuff is supposed to go. And Jesus straight up is like, yeah, that's me. I'm the Messiah. So the Bible says that as she starts to go back into the town to start telling everybody that she met the Messiah, his disciples came out and they're like, hey, Jesus, huh? Like, they were thinking in their minds, but they didn't say it with their lips. Like, why are you talking to a woman, let alone like a Samaritan woman? Like, I don't know that this doesn't look kosher to me. But they decided to let it go. And they looked at Jesus and they're like, here, we got some food for you. Eat. And Jesus is like, I have food that you don't even know about. And they're like, somebody bring Jesus some tacos? Like, what happened? And Jesus clarified. He said, my food, what sustains me, is to do the will of the one that sent me and to finish his work. To do his will and to be about his business. What work is he accomplishing or finishing? What started from the beginning in our creation is our relationship with him, and we broke that as a result of sin, and Jesus was there to make it all better. To create the one and only avenue to him. And then Jesus, talking to his disciples, sees this flood of Samaritans, all who was hearing about Jesus by this Samaritan woman, and they were coming out, and Jesus looks at this crowd, this multitude of people coming straight at him, and he's like, hey, don't tell me that the harvest is later on. Look, the fields are already white to harvest. Like, look at all these people. Later on, Jesus talks about the fields being white unto harvest, and he tells his disciples, pray. Pray that there's more laborers that'll care about this, that'll be ready to be about the work. So when we pray, our heart is lined with his, and we get to the point where we hunger to be about the business of the gospel. And we have the ability to see the fields white to harvest. So look, be missional in your prayers. And not only pray that God would empower those of us that have this job to make the truth of Jesus clear, but pray about your role in it, that your heart would break like his does. We're going to talk about more. We're going to build on that a little bit more next week. But just to set the tone, pray that our heart would break over those that are eternally lost, that Jesus died to save, that our hearts would break like his does. Pray that we would be about the mission. Pray that we would be those that would seek to make Jesus clear. But pray that God would transform their understanding, and pray that God would make himself real. Pray. Be driven by prayer. If you're scared about your role in this, pray, because God is your source. If you don't have the same heart, pray, and God will line you up with his. What's the solution? That's right. One thing I'm going to talk about a little bit more next week, but I just kind of want to close with this idea. As Christians, we look at the world lost and dying around us, and it can freak us out a little bit. We see all this stuff coming down the pipeline in California. I mean, there's a reason why, like, as Californians, we're like the most populated state, and we're losing everybody to like Texas and Arizona. People see the things that are happening here, and they're trying to get out of Dodge. And for a lot of people, especially as Christians, our answer to the corruption of the world around us is to escape. But as Mordecai said to Esther, so I'm saying to you, God meant for you right now. You were born for such a time as this. This is your time and your place in the world that God knew. God knew exactly what he was doing when he made you and he brought you here. You have a reason and you have a part to play for such a time as this. So let's not worry about escaping, and let's start focusing on how we're going to be agents for change. And let us realize that it's birthed in prayer. We would be a people of prayer, driven by prayer, lined up our hearts with prayer, knowing that prayer is how God gets stuff done. So with that, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would just empower your word even now to give us the perspective we need. That we would understand that these aren't just platitudes or ideas or thoughts or cliches. But this is truth presented to us as the source of all truth. Heaven is real. Hell is real. And through your sacrifice, Lord Jesus, you made a way to escape the sin that drives to hell, to be freed to a life that leads to heaven, to be transformed to look like you. Many, if not most of us here in this room, have embraced that. But God, help us to be a people that don't just keep it to ourselves. Help us to not be apathetic to the lostness of the world around us. But help us to be driven to pray. To seek your face. To know that you are the answer to change in our culture, but the lives that make up the culture. Lord Jesus, as your heart aches for the lost, and as you declared to your disciples that what sustains your life is to be about your Father's business, Lord, I pray that you would infect our prayers with your heart. That we would mirror yours, and that we would be so responsive in the way that we pray, that we would see in our world what Paul was calling us to for transformation, that those around us would know life and salvation in you, reverence and godliness and hope. So help us to just really marinate in these truths and be fully impacted by them, and let it drive everything we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. If there is a way that we could be praying with you and for you, please let us know. By all means, come up here. Next week, we're going to talk about that missional life, but I would want to encourage you that even as we do so, and you're wondering, how can I be an agent for change? I can pray, but is there something else that I can do? Well, we're going to talk about that next week. But one thing that's super easy, invite somebody to church. If you don't know what to say, let me tell them. Or some other church, like it doesn't have to be this one. But invite them. Invite them to church. Invite them to stuff. Bring them around. Let them be around the people that proclaim the truth of the gospel, and you'll be amazed how it eventually sinks in. God bless you.
No place I would rather be. No place I would rather be. No place I would rather be than hearing your love, hearing your love. No No place I would rather be. No place I would rather be. No place I would rather be than here in your love, here in your love. No place I would rather be. No place I would rather be. No place I would rather be than here in your love, here in your love. Set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain, I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. Set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain, I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. No place I would rather be. No place I would rather be. No place I would rather be than here in your love, here in your love. No place I would rather be. No place I would rather be. No place I would rather be than here in your love, here in your love. No place I would rather be. No place I would rather be. Down in my soul that I can't contain, I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. Set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain, I can't control. I want more of you, God.
No place I would rather be than here in your love, here in your love.
Amen. We hope to see you guys on Wednesday and Friday night for the movie. Have a blessed week.